Well, the word expectation can be defined as a strong belief that something will happen or be the case. For instance, you might have an expectation that some new purchase will permanently change your life for the better. If only you have that new phone or that new car or that new home. However, it is doubtful that this expectation will be fulfilled. Purchases rarely provide long-lasting satisfaction. And due to the fact that reality rarely matches up with expectations, some lovingly refer to expectations as planned disappointments. Now, another definition of expectation is a belief that someone will or should behave in a certain way. For instance, there's a wedding ceremony. You have an expectation for how the guests should behave at that ceremony, things that they should wear and how they should conduct themselves. This expectation, the second definition of expectation, is what we'll focus on in our passage this morning. And instead of expectations for wedding guests, the focus of this passage is elder expectations. Now, by elder, I don't necessarily mean older, but elder expectations are expectations for those who are elders, for those who lead local church fellowships. Now, the list of qualities found in these verses is not intended to be exhaustive, but the list accurately represents the indispensable characteristics of a mature church leader. And it's my hope that as we move through this passage, you will judge the elders of this fellowship, myself, Rick, Sammy, and Pablito, by the standard that Paul lays out in these verses. As elders of this fellowship of faith, the expectations that we find in this passage are non-negotiables. And if as elders we are meeting this standard, then we are doing what God has called us to do. Also, it's my hope that you would judge anyone who proclaims to be a church leader by the standard found in these verses. Whether that person is an author, on TV, or on the internet, no matter how big or popular the ministry, the same standard applies. Every elder should abide by it. And finally, it's my hope that as a believer, you will see that even though these expectations are for elders, many of them are qualities that you can incorporate into your own life as well. They're helpful for every believer. So with that said, would you please follow along as I read the passage we'll be working through this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes to Timothy, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Now, I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, character and teaching expectations in verses 1 through 3, and we'll spend the majority of our time there because there's just so much to unpack. Then we'll see home expectations in verses 4 and 5, and then finally experience expectations in verses 6 through 7. Let's move into our first section, character and teaching expectations. Again, we'll spend the majority of our time in these first three verses. Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." And so when Paul uses this phrase, "this is a faithful saying," and he uses it periodically in his writings, it's likely that what he writes next is a common saying of this time. In other words, he's saying, "Timothy, you've heard that this is a common saying. And I want you to know that it's not only a common saying, but it's a faithful saying. It's something that's a trustworthy saying. It's a saying that's worthy of being believed." You know, in our culture, we have a lot of sayings, and some of the sayings are good, and some of the sayings are bad, and some of the sayings conflict with one another. You know, there's the old out of sight, out of mind, and then there's the other absence makes the heart grow fonder. Which is it? And so sometimes these sayings are in conflict, but this saying here is faithful, it's trustworthy. And so as we look at this first verse, it's up to us to follow the Apostle Paul as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say, "Hey, I believe this. I believe this. If a person desires the position of an elder, then that is a good desire if it comes from a right heart." And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Now, there are two different words for desires in this first verse, two different Greek words. And the first Greek word for desires here means to reach out after. It describes an external action, not an internal motive. You've experienced something like this type of desire when you've been at a store and the item that you want is on a shelf that's just out of reach. And you've desired that. You've reached up for something on a high shelf, and maybe you've been successful and maybe you haven't been, but you've reached for it. Now, this Greek word for bishop that we find here in some translations, other translations have overseer there. It's an interesting word. The Greek word translated bishop or overseer, excuse me, is a compound form of epi, which means upon or over. You think about epidermis, that layer of skin that's on the outside, that's above. So it's epi and skopos. Means, and scopus is one who watches or looks out, from which we get things like scope, like a telescope or microscope, something you see through. So episkopos, one who's above or oversees other people. So this person, this bishop or overseer, is a guardian who watches over and protects members of the church. It's interesting, in the military, they have certain soldiers who are an overwatch. That they are watching over the rest of the soldiers, and it's their job to seek to keep them safe. Or sometimes in the Air Force, they'll have, you know, certain pilots that are on overwatch that will go and to seek to make sure that the other soldiers are taken care of. And that's kind of the idea here. That a person who is an overseer, they're not above to, you know, just say, hey, all of you underneath me, you do my bidding. But they are above in the sense of protecting, of watching over, of being a guardian, overseer. So it's important to note that as we compare New Testament scriptures, we're going to see that the term bishop or overseer is used interchangeably with terms like elder, pastor, and shepherd. And so as you're traveling through the New Testament, as you're reading, when you see the word bishop or overseer, elder, pastor, or shepherd, these are often used interchangeably for this same role. Now, ideally, each individual Christian congregation, such as ours, would have several elders to help share the responsibilities within that fellowship of faith. And it's not the job of only one person to be an elder, but hopefully as the Lord raises up different elders, then these elders can serve in different ways within that church fellowship. See, these elders are responsible to lead, to preach and teach, to help the spiritually weak, to care for the church, as well as to appoint other leaders. The importance of elders is highlighted as we turn now to Acts chapter 14. Would you turn to Acts 14, please? Let's turn to Acts chapter 14. Paul's on one of his missions, his missionary travels, and so we pick up in verse 21. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" Notice verse 23. "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So it's important for Paul, as he moved through these different cities, to seek to appoint these elders in different churches, to appoint leaders there to help oversee the congregation, to help them along. We also read what Paul wrote, and you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Titus, if you're not familiar, is a pastor, just as Timothy was. And so he writes in Titus 1, 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So it's important for these elders to be there. It's also important to note that only the Holy Spirit can make a man an elder. So if you're there in Acts, would you turn to Acts chapter 20 now, verse 28. As you're turning to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is on his way to Rome, and he's speaking with the Ephesian elders, and he's, you know, it's a very passionate thing that he's doing here. He's ministering to them, he's talking with them, he's warning them. He says this to them. Notice, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So a couple things to notice there. First of all, that overseer and shepherd are kind of used interchangeably here. And we see earlier in this section that they are called elders. So in one section of scripture, they're called elders and overseers and shepherds. But also what I want you to really focus in on is the fact that the Holy Spirit made them overseers. That's vital. It's vital. It's not just a church gathering that decides or votes, and this was person's an elder now, or this person just has given enough money to the church, okay, so they're an elder now, or this person's just really old, so they're an elder now. That's not how it works. In fact, William MacDonald writes, quote, "The Holy Spirit lays a burden on a man's heart to take up this important work and also equips him for it. It is impossible to make a man an elder by voting him into office or by ordaining him. The responsibility of the local assembly is to recognize those men in its midst who have been made elders by God the Holy Spirit." And so that's when we've recognized when there's Rick or Sammy or Pablito as elders, then everybody who knows those guys says, "Yeah, that's of course." And so the Holy Spirit is the one who chooses that person and sets them aside for this ministry. All right, if you would turn back to 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, where we read, "If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work." I want to look at this second desires. It's a different Greek word. And it refers to, this time, not to an external action as the first, but actually to an inward desire, to a strong passion. So the first desire, it's wanting to go for something, wanting to reach out for something, and it's that reaching out is the result of an inward desire. Just so for you, again, you're reaching for that something high on the shelf at the store, that outward action is a result of an inward desire for that thing. And so as we see here, a genuine inward desire to serve as an overseer, as a pastor, shepherd, elder, it's a good thing. Notice what Paul says, it's a good work. It's a noble task, but also it's a heavy responsibility. So with that said, it is vital that this desire for the position of an overseer spring from a heart of service. An overseer or elder must be a servant leader. It's vital. The Lord Jesus made this clear as he spoke to the disciples in Matthew chapter 20. So would you turn to Matthew chapter 20 just a moment? As you turn to Matthew chapter 20, the reason why I so often have you turn there, and as I seek to correlate scripture with scripture, is I want you to see the scriptures for yourself. I want to see that I'm not seeking to proof text, but actually to offer supporting texts that are used within the proper context. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. The disciples, if you probably remember, were fighting over who would be the greatest, who was really going to be Jesus' right-hand man. It says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them.'" Verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you." So he says, don't learn the leadership of the world. Don't learn the authority structure of the world, because the authority structure of the world, you step on whoever you have to step on to get where you want to go. And you subject people under you. But Jesus says, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." This idea, if you want to be great, then serve. Seek to be the servant of all. That's greatness. He says, "Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." See, Jesus is the chief elder, the chief shepherd, the chief pastor, all of those things. And so any elder is merely an under-shepherd. There's someone who comes under the Lord Jesus and seeking to carry out the work that he's called him to. But that elder, that shepherd, that pastor must reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was ultimately a servant who showed that service, that greatness, by sacrificing his life for the sins of mankind. And so it is that an elder, pastor, shepherd, overseer, bishop, whatever term you want to use, must be one who serves. Indispensable. All right, back now to 1 Timothy 3. As we move into verse 2, notice, "A bishop then must be blameless." I want you to notice the word "must" here. It doesn't say a bishop might be or could be, but must be blameless. Being blameless is absolutely necessary for overseers or for elders. And so it's important then we know what blameless means. Well, literally, it means not laid hold of, not able to be held in a criminal sense, that no charges stick against this person. It's the idea is not that the bishop or overseer is sinless, but that he displays mature, consistent Christian conduct that gives no reason for anyone to accuse him of anything. You know, there are many political figures or just public figures that are constantly being charged with different things. And probably we can look at a lot of those individuals and say, well, I could see that. Okay? Shouldn't it be that way with an overseer? There shouldn't be a charge that's able to be brought against that person that we could say, yeah, I could see that. They should be above reproach. The elder should possess no observable flaw in his character or his conduct. And if an elder does commit some fault, because elders are sinful people like anyone else, then he makes it right with both God and man as soon as possible. That he's a quick repenter that says, okay, I did this thing wrong. I apologize for that. That wasn't within what the Lord's called me to, and I'm going to do something different now. That's the attitude. The elder must be irreproachable, not only having an untarnished reputation, but also deserving of that reputation. We've seen so often people have great reputations, but it's smoke and mirrors. But it can't be that way for an elder, for an overseer. Now, with that said, the rest of the character qualifications that we find in verses 2 through 7 are really descriptions or facets of being blameless. In other words, as you go to Galatians and you read about the fruit of the Spirit, and you see the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then it goes on joy, peace, and et cetera, et cetera. What many commentators believe, and I'm in that category, I believe that love is the fruit of the Spirit, and all the rest are just manifestations or aspects or facets of that love. So it is here. The characteristic or the quality is being blameless, and then everything that we read after this are just facets of that, facets of this blamelessness. Now, continuing on in verse 2, we come to the requirement that the elder be the husband of one wife. This is very interesting in the Greek. This phrase literally means a one-woman man. A one-woman man. See, a one-woman man is a man who is totally devoted to his wife, maintaining singular focus, affection, and sexual purity in both thought and deed. That's the heart of it. The heart of it is that the elder has eyes only for his wife. That is not flirtatious with others, that is not any of these things, that he's focused on his wife. And this is so vital because the elder is to be an under-shepherd, to be as a reflection of Christ, a representative of Christ. Well, Christ has one bride, the church. He has one focus, the church. And so because of that, the elder is supposed to represent that same type of attitude. Now, as we look at this, the husband of one wife, you know, the fact is an elder does not have to be married to be an elder. We know this. The Apostle Paul was not married, and I don't think we can say he wasn't an elder within the church. But either way, whether this man is married or not, sexual purity is a must. That's the overarching theme here. Now, for more on this subject and its application to all believers, would you please turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So turn left just a little bit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. It never hurts to talk about the importance of sexual purity, especially in our immoral world, especially related to sexual immorality. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 7, Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." So this is a standard. This sexual purity is a standard for every believer, and so how much more for the elder? Is that this is to be the way that they're to live their lives. Now, if you would, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and the fact that the elder, again, is to be a one-woman man, reminds us that the position of an elder is only open to men who the Holy Spirit has appointed to this position. And so we explored the topic of male church leadership in depth last week as we worked our way through 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. I do not want to rehash that today. And so if you miss that study, then I invite you to listen to that message online. Now, moving on in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, we have the word temperate. The Greek word literally means without wine. And here it is being used metaphorically of one who is alert, watchful, vigilant, or clear-headed. In other words, elders must be able to think clearly in order to judge rightly. They should be grounded men who are not swayed from the truth. Someone who you can talk to them, and well, maybe if you call them at 4 a.m, they may not be that temperate at that time. It'd be a little bit difficult to get their head around it. But generally speaking, a person who doesn't have any kind of influences to sway them from being able to judge rightly in a situation. Next, we come to sober-minded. Now, this describes one who exhibits self-control. An elder is to have control of body and mind. An elder is not one who should say, well, I just couldn't help it, or I cannot control myself, or any of those things. That's not an excuse he can use. An elder is just to possess a balanced state of mind arising out of self-restraint. And so when you're called to leadership, then there are certain things that you just say, well, I can't be a part of that anymore, or I don't have the freedom to do that thing because I need to restrain myself in order to better serve others. See, a sober-minded man is disciplined, knows how to prioritize, and is serious about spiritual matters, not flippant. He is serious, earnest, prudent, discerning, and discreet. He is sensible and in charge of his life. Shouldn't look at an elder and say, well, that guy doesn't really know what he's doing. He doesn't know where he's going. That shouldn't be of an elder. So an elder is to be in control of himself, not given over to anger, personal ambition, or immoral passions. And this importance of being sober-minded is pointed out by Peter in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. It's helpful for all believers because he says this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. It's very important for us and for all believers, but especially as elders, to be on guard. Satan doesn't take a day off. It's to beware. And especially if there are things that an elder, you know, was involved in sinfully and in his old life before he came to Christ, to steer clear of those things. Not to say, well, I'm a spiritually mature man now. Let me go ahead and walk close to the edge of this cliff. To stay far away from those things. Now, next in 1 Timothy 3:2, we come to the phrase of good behavior. This speaks of the fact that an elder is expected to be dignified and decent in his conduct, in addition to being well-ordered in his habits. In other words, elders must not lead chaotic lives. If they cannot order their own lives, well, how can they bring order to the church? Next, we have hospitable. And this word literally means loving strangers. It speaks of the person who opens his home to others. And you think about it, especially in the context of the ancient world, as Christian ministers and missionaries traveled around, there weren't a lot of great places to stay. Most of the inns were, you know, run down, or they could be run by ripoff people, or could be places of immorality. So it's important for Christians to open their homes to others. And we've seen even the elders in our fellowship who open their home to others as missionaries and people as they're traveling through. And the idea is that an elder should be a person who reaches out to strangers, both to the unsaved as well as to believers, and makes them feel at home in his house. And I think that we should apply this as elders to our own fellowship. That we should be hospitable to both visitors who come into our fellowship as well as to those who attend regularly. Finally, we come to the last expectation of verse 2. Notice, able to teach. So an elder should be apt, qualified, and competent to explain and defend the truth of God. And it's interesting that this is the only qualification related to the elder's giftedness and spiritual ability. And it's the only one that distinguishes elders from deacons in these two lists. And we'll look at deacons next week. It's also clear from other verses that the ability to teach is a requirement of an overseer or an elder. 1 Timothy 5:17, I'm going to read you a few verses related to this. It says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So it's intriguing because what we see here is that there are these different elders, but especially the ones who teach the word. So it seems like they're within, we're going to look at this a little bit more in a moment, that it seems like there's different teaching opportunities or giftedness within elders. And so those who study in the word and doctrine are counted of double honor. 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so Timothy as an elder was to teach others and raise up others, that they would go into teach others and just send that on. So it's an important part of teaching as an elder. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25 says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." So with all that considered, I want you to turn now, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So just turn right a little bit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 16. And what we have here is this wonderful section about the importance of teaching, as Paul, in this last letter to Timothy, really exhorts Timothy to be a teacher. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 16, going through chapter 4, verse 5, Paul writes, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." C.S. Lewis, I forget exactly how he put it, but he says, you know, good philosophy must exist only because there's bad philosophy. And so it is, there must always be good teachers because there's always going to be bad teachers. And so it's important for elders to teach rightly, to teach the truth, to combat the falsehood of the false teachers. Now, if you would turn one more place to Titus, so turn a little further right to Titus chapter 1, look at verses 7 through 9. Here Paul has a similar list to the one that we're going through in 1 Timothy 3. Titus 1, 7 through 9, we read, "For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict." So it's vital that an elder be one who holds on to the word that he's been taught. And then what does he do? He then, by that sound doctrine, he exhorts and convicts through teaching those who contradict. And so with that said, the style of teaching that an elder carries out undoubtedly varies according to individual gifts. Some elders may teach larger gatherings, while others teach small groups or teach through personal instruction. And so even within our own fellowship, you know, Rick has taught up here before. We'll get Pablito up here eventually to teach. But I've offered several times for Sammy to teach. No thanks. And yet that doesn't mean that Sammy's not able to teach, because I've seen Sammy on a personal level interact with people. I've seen him teach his boys. I've seen him teach others in the fellowship. So every elder should be able to teach, but that doesn't mean that every elder teaches from a pulpit. There's all kinds of different giftings. You see, an elder may visit those with spiritual problems and then be able to turn them to the scriptures and explain the will of God to them in such matters. Being able to teach does not necessarily mean that every elder must have the gift of teaching, but rather that in his house-to-house ministry, as well as in the fellowship, he can set forth the doctrines of the faith and rightly divide the word of truth, and is ready and willing to do so. So even though every elder must be able to teach, I do not believe that teaching is the primary role of every elder. Just as you think about, you know, in 1 Corinthians 12, as Paul talks about the body of Christ and the different pieces within the body, I think even within elders within a fellowship, there are different roles that those different elders fulfill. See, I believe that the primary teaching in a fellowship is the responsibility of the one who fills the role of the pastor teacher, as spoken of in Ephesians 5:11. You see, the pastor teacher must be able to consistently feed the flock of God and to use the scriptures in refuting those who bring false doctrines. And there's no doubt in my mind that the Holy Spirit has appointed me to this role within our fellowship of faith, and that as a result, my primary ministry is to diligently focus on teaching the truth of God's word on a weekly basis. Now, if you would please turn back to 1 Timothy 3 as we move into verse 3. not given to wine. Literally, not addicted to wine, or one who does not linger at the cup. You think about that, that is a vivid imagery. An elder is not a guy who hangs around at the bar. It is not to be his attitude or reputation. An elder must not have a reputation as a drinker. His judgment should never be clouded by alcohol. His lifestyle must be radically different from the world and lead others to holiness and not into sin. It also seems reasonable to extend the meaning of this expectation to include any destructive addiction, such as drugs or gambling or pornography or etc. Next we have not violent, which means not a striker. An elder should not be prone to violence or to striking others. A true elder is not a person who resorts to physical or verbal violence to vent his anger or settle disputes. Now, this is an easy one for Rick right now because he can't even see you well enough to hit you. I warned him first, so I didn't feel too bad. Continuing on, we read, not greedy for money. An overseer is not to have a materialistic attitude about money or possessions. So part of this qualification is a warning to those in church leadership concerning proper management of God's finances. And so we have a local board that gets a monthly email that's just basically where every dollar went that we spent that month. And that way we can have multiple eyes on this, godly people who are looking at it to making sure that we're spending money wisely within the fellowship, that we're not behaving in a way that's greedy for money. Continuing on, we read, but gentle. The Greek word here portrays fairness, equity, and moderation. It speaks of one who is considerate, gracious, quick to pardon failure, and one who does not hold a grudge. And I think this gentleness here, it's especially important because whenever a person is in a position of authority over another, you really see their character. Some person get a position of authority and then you guys are all in big, big trouble. They have that attitude of lording over them. But the fact that an elder is to be gentle is saying this to treat well those people who are under their authority. In fact, this Greek word also speaks of the fact that an elder is not to be swayed by position or by people of position, not to show favoritism. Instead, to be just. And so for more on this subject, will you turn near the end of your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. As we look at this, an elder being gentle and not showing favoritism, but treating people well no matter what their socioeconomic bracket. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The half-brother of the Lord Jesus writes this, quote, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and that there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'You sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So people come in, and if they're, you know, like, oh man, that person looks like they'd be a good tither. Let's give them a good seat in the back row where people like to be. You know, that kind of attitude. And then, oh, here, you're poor. Well, you just kind of sit off to the side. Or why don't you go in the room where we don't see you? That's not the attitude that we're to have. Now, continuing on back in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, we read this, not quarrelsome. And so this simply means without fighting. It's the quality of being peaceable. An elder overseer should contend earnestly for the faith without being contentious. A true elder refuses to argue about every little thing. He can let the unimportant things go without a fight. You know, it's really a sign of immaturity when people have to fight over every little thing. And they just can't let anything go. They can't agree to disagree. Now, an elder is willing to contend earnestly for those things that are important, for the essentials of the faith, and what we call those hills they're willing to die on. But if an elder or a person who desires to be an elder is someone who dies on every hill and says every little thing is of utmost importance, they've really lost focus. What are the main things? What are the important things? Let me put my energy into those things instead of fighting every little fight. And so an elder isn't one who's quarrelsome. If you see an elder, you know, every week at service and they're constantly arguing with people, something is seriously wrong. Now, continuing on, not covetous. This could be translated, not a lover of silver. It speaks of one who is free from the love of money. And so it's important to note that it is the love of money rather than the possession of money that's a disqualifying factor. Notice that. It doesn't say that the elder can't have money. It says that he shouldn't be a covetous person, shouldn't be a lover of money. So it's important that it's not a person who's going after that. The clear expectation is that elders must be motivated by love for God and love for God's people, not for money. And so instead, an elder has only one devotion, one treasure, God himself. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24. He said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or money, says the God of money. So that really the thing is, the reason why we love money so much is because money basically allows us to be our own God. That's what money is. Money allows us to do what we want, to have resources available to make our own decisions, pave our own way. And so that's why the love of money and the love of God are mutually exclusive. Because money says, I can trust myself, do my own thing. But loving God says, I'm going to have to trust him. I'm going to choose to do what he wants me to do. So for more on this subject, would you turn slightly forward in 1 Timothy to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, as we look at this important aspect of the love of money. It says, Paul writes, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." That last line always gets me. Because if you saw someone walking down the street, let's say they had an ice pick and they were just poking themselves, you would say, that's a problem. That is not good. And yet the person who just makes it their goal in life to get as much money as possible, spiritually speaking, that's what they're doing. They're just self-destructive. And yet, because we're twisted and fallen, we often say of those people who are just after money, oh, look how much they've achieved. Look how much they've done. And yet Paul says that that's not to be our motivation, not to be the motivation of an elder, not to be after the money. Tragically, throughout church history, we've seen these overseers who they want to leapfrog to different congregations. Which one is going to give me more money and more benefits and more blessing and more all of this stuff? But that's not to be the goal. Because Paul says we can't take it with us. That's not to be our motivation. All right, let's turn back to 1 Timothy 3 as we move from character and teaching expectations to our second section. That's home expectations. Find this in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says that an elder is to be one who rules his own house well. This word rules, it means stands before or manages. It doesn't mean, you know, someone like Mussolini or some dictator or tyrant ruling the household, but it speaks of managing the household. The idea is that an elder must oversee his home well before he can oversee the church well. It's vital. The home is the proving ground for church leadership, that it has to start at home, how things are going at home first before the person can manage the church, oversee the church. And there's a warning here that elders must beware of becoming so focused on the ministry that they neglect their own family. That's a common problem. It's something that I have done, ministry at school or ministry in this church, and then the home becomes third. And it shouldn't be that way. For the true elder, actually this overseeing, this loving guidance should start at home, should begin at home, and then should overflow to these other areas. See, as elders, we must never forget the words of Ephesians 5:25, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So if an elder neglects the home life, neglects serving and ministering to his wife and to his children, and just says, well, I just have all my ministry outside and there's nothing left for inside the home, then something needs to be rearranged. Something needs to be changed. Perhaps that elder is taking on too many responsibilities outside of the home and needs to bring the focus back in. Now, continuing on in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, having his children in submission with all reverence. That submission, again, it's a military term, as being ranking under, that the children realize that they rank under the father as he leads the family. As the children of an elder must submit to his leadership with respect. That's what that reverence means, with respect. Not begrudgingly, but understanding that, okay, dad is leading, and I trust that dad loves me, and so I'm going to follow his lead. Verse 5, Paul writes, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" One Bible teacher offers this commentary, quote, "An elder must first prove in the intimacy and exposure of his own home his ability to lead others to salvation and sanctification. There he proves God has gifted him uniquely to spiritually set the example of virtue, to serve others, resolve conflicts, build unity, and maintain love. If he cannot do these essential things there, why would anyone assume he would be able to do them in the church?" That's true. If the home life is a wreck, then how is that person going to be able to lead in the church? But also I want you to notice here in verse 5 that elders are to take care of the church of God. Something that could be easily overlooked, but as I was studying, I came to realize that the only other time that we find an expression such as this in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 10, verse 34, and that's in the parable of the Good Samaritan. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus said this, "So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him." Same phrase. The idea is that the same tender, compassionate care shown by the Good Samaritan to the victim of the robbers should be shown by the elder who cares for the church of God. That's way different from an attitude of like, we just got to get this church as big as possible and I need to get my name in lights and I need to get these things done. No, that's not the attitude. The attitude of a true elder is, I need to take care of the church of God. I need to care for this church in the same way that the Good Samaritan cared for that man who was injured by the robbers. Very interesting. I'll read for you what the Apostle Paul, as he wrote, as he reminded the Thessalonians that this was just the type of care that he had shown to them. I'll read 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 9. Paul writes, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." So Paul showed this type of care for the church, for those in Thessalonica, and he reminded them of that here. Now let's move from home expectations to our final section, and that's experience expectations in verses 6 and 7 of 1 Timothy 3. Verse 6, "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." A novice. A novice really literally means one who is newly planted. And so you think about that, a newly planted, if you were to go out and you know, go to some, you know, a garden, what is that, a nursery today. You go to a nursery today and you're buying this little sapling and you go newly plant it. Hopefully you don't try to put a treehouse in it. It's just going to crush the thing. It's not ready for it. It's not strong enough. But if you take a good, strong tree that's been there for years, well, you can do a lot of things with it. And so that's the imagery here, that you're not to take someone who's newly planted and then build something on them because it's not going to work out well. What's being communicated here is that the work of an elder requires men of experience and understanding in the faith. We also see here that an elder, overseer, or pastor should not be young in the faith because pride at being given that position of spiritual authority could lead to a great fall. And that's the idea here. And so it's interesting when he says fall into the same condemnation as the devil, he's talking about the fall of Satan. And so for just a moment, because this is you know, usually something of interest to people, would you turn to your Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 28? So you're turning to Ezekiel chapter 28. One of the interesting things that the Lord often does is he'll give a prophecy, and the prophecy will relate to more than one person. And so at this prophecy in Ezekiel 28, it relates to an earthly king, but it also relates to Satan as well. And so we're given a little background information on the fall of Satan. And so we see that the fall of Satan was related to pride, and that's what Paul is referring to here. The fact is that if you take someone who's newly planted and say, well, you're an elder now, then that could lead to a great fall. Ezekiel 28, verses 13 through 17, we're given a little insight into the fall of Satan. Speaking to Satan, says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. And there's a lot we can't unpack here, but it's interesting that it seems, as Bible commentators seek to put this together, it seems that, you know, Satan is just this archangel who had this primary place in heaven, this place near the throne of God. And even it seems to indicate in verse 13 that perhaps he was the heavenly worship leader. Be careful, worship leaders. That he was in this place, and yet he fell because of his pride. As you compare scripture to scripture, it seemed that he wanted to be considered equal with God, and God said, no, I'm not having any of that, and the fall was great. And then sadly, that we've seen this over and over again throughout human history. A person is dissatisfied with their position, wants something greater, something better than what God has provided, and a great fall happens. Same thing can happen with a novice, someone who's newly planted, who is given this position and authority, and the fall can be great. All right, if you would turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we move into the final verse of our passage, verse 7. It says of the elder that he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So it's vital that an elder have a good reputation in the community. A leader in the church must have an unimpeachable reputation in the unbelieving community, even though people there may disagree with his morals or his theological stands. Someone can't be an elder on Sunday, then on Monday he's doing kind of shady business deals and doing that kind of stuff. The fact is, how can an elder make a spiritual impact on those who do not respect him? Respect must be there. It must have a good testimony. And so this reminds us that how we carry out our duties as citizens, neighbors, and friends either facilitates or frustrates our ability to communicate the gospel. We're either helping or hindering our ability to share the gospel with how we carry out our daily lives. The Apostle Paul wrote of this truth in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He said, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So when we behave rightly in every area of our life, then we become these lights to the world to show them truth. You see, when a leader in the church has a bad reputation in the community, it often brings irreparable damage to the local congregation as well as to the entire cause of Christ. Of course, the Old Testament example of this you're familiar with is David. When David sinned with Bathsheba and then he sought to cover up by having Uriah killed, then as he was punished by the Lord said through the prophet, basically, you have given the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to blaspheme because of your sin. And so that's what happens when an elder doesn't have a good reputation. Well, then he gives the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to blaspheme, to say, oh, look at he did this, look at he did that. He says this thing, but he does something else, and we don't want to give that opportunity. Now, we also see here in verse 7 that if an elder does not have a good testimony, that he is open to reproach by unbelievers and may fall into snares, which speaks of traps or pitfalls of the devil. The snare of the devil is a trap which Satan lays for those whose lives are not consistent with their profession. The snare is a trap laid by the devil for the leader, as the devil tempts him to become proud about his position of importance in the church. And once he has caught men in this trap, Satan holds them up to ridicule, scorn, and contempt. And it seems that Satan likes nothing better than to disgrace God's work and God's people by trapping leaders in sin before a watching world. And I know the biggest one in my life that I can think of is, I guess it's been 5 years or more ago, where Bob Coy, pastor of the largest Calvary Chapel in the U.S. and all this ministry and guy who I'd met personally and listened to a lot of studies, then was involved in pornography and multiple extramarital affairs. And then all that happened since then, the destruction of his marriage, the estrangement with his kids, the things that happened to that church. You look at that, and that brings Satan much glee. And before an unbelieving world, they can say, oh, look, it's no different. It's no different. And somewhere along the way, I would assume that this pastor thought, well, I'm big enough, I've done enough, I can give myself these things. I can allow myself these things. And his fall was great. And it's open for any elder. Any elder can fall into sin, so every elder must guard against it. Since this is the case, since Satan desires to bring people into subjection, it's important that elders make sure they have this good testimony before an unbelieving world. Elders would be wise to heed the words of Paul in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, pick up in verse 8 next week as we look at the qualifications for deacons. But as we close, I want to leave you with two parting applications. Number one, I would ask you to please pray for the elders of this fellowship. Please pray that all of the expectations found in these verses would be found in our lives. Because it's not just something we can manufacture or just do in our own fallen flesh, but it has to be the empowering and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that. And so please pray for us. And secondly, please pray for God to continually raise up these type of elders in the body of Christ as a whole. Please pray that the church around the world would have these type of elders, because the church around the world needs elders who fulfill these expectations.